Book of Hebrews. As you know, I'm not real, as I've mentioned in the past, I'm not real sure that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I am almost positive that whoever the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Hebrews had heard the Apostle Paul, had worked with the Apostle Paul, was on the same page with him theologically. Does that make sense? And that's why a couple of names come to my mind. One could be Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul worked together at Antioch. In fact, Barnabas went and found Paul, brought him to Antioch, and Paul worked with Barnabas. They went on the first missionary journey together. They stood together at the Council of Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, with Peter, all three of them, stood together, lockstep, at this council, establishing the fact that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. In fact, Peter stood up and made a remarkable statement. He said this: "We know that we are saved the same way the Gentiles are." Wow. And that was the whole argument, that the religious Jews thought that people need to get saved like we get saved. Well, how do you get saved? Well, we've got all of this stuff going for us already. And it's interesting, even we as Gentiles can just have an experience and in impose that experience on everyone else. I've even heard people say, well, my verse is this. I won't even mention a verse, but I'll throw one out. Somebody read to me John 3:16 and put my name in it. And it clicked. And you got saved without John 3:16? I don't believe it. I think you're going to hell. Because if I got saved that way, you get saved the same way I do. And Peter said, no, we get saved the same way they do. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, folks, that can be used by the Holy Spirit to convict a person of their need of a Savior. But the bottom line is this: it's not our works, it's what Jesus Christ has done for us that God wants us to trust in. And tonight, if you have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. You've been born into His family, born again. You're regenerate. You have a home in heaven that can never be taken away. And we live here as God's children. And as we stop and we think of that, God gives His children warnings. Just like parents should give their children warnings. And it's nice when, you know, parents, in fact, sometimes I think today we live in a society where there can be no warnings. Everything's a reward ceremony. And we get the idea the judgment seat of Christ is going to be some rah-rah reward ceremony. But the Bible uses the word judgment. Fire depicts judgment. There's going to be a scrutiny. God's going to scrutinize our very motives. And it's not going to be a bunch of pom-pom girls or cheerleaders or whatever. They don't have those anymore, do they? Yeah, when I went to school, the girls were cheerleaders and the boys played basketball. Today, I don't know what's going on today, but anyway, let's answer this question. Why is it that God gives us these warnings? Well, the first and obvious question is this: the Holy Spirit inspired whoever wrote Hebrews to write and give these particular warnings. Oh, I was talking about sin here, and I got sidetracked here. Look with me, if you would, at verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. And there it says this: For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that verse follows verse 22. And in verse 22, I'm not trying to be profound when I say that, all right? We all know 23 comes after 22. But look what it says. He says this back in verse 20. I'll pick it up in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. The books of Moses and the prophets, he could have said the Psalms, as we think of the breakdown of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, when we read the law and the prophets, it's generally in reference to the whole Old Testament. In the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. It talked about this day that was coming. And the day came. And it says this in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And the is no difference there is in reference to Jews and Gentiles. Those who are under the law and those who are not under the law. There is no difference. We all get saved the same way. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's faith plus nothing. Not faith plus my background. Not faith plus my church membership. Not faith plus my baptism. Not faith plus my good works or donations or you fill in the blank. Anything we can add takes away from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, we are saved by faith, in faith alone. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'm just going to assume that we all believe that. Okay? At least you'd say you believe that anyway, especially here. So, but you think about this now for a second. For the person who says, you have to trust, but you still have to do the best you can. And there's a lot of us who tend to think just that way. Now, I want to tell you this. It's the but that's going to kill you. Does that make sense? And here's why. It's not that there's anything wrong with doing something good. But when you say, trust Jesus Christ and be good, why are you saying be good? Here's what you're saying. And here's the logic. Just in case Jesus Christ didn't quite finish it all. Just in case Jesus Christ only did 99%, I better be faithful and do my one. And Jesus and me together. Now, there are some religions, it's 50-50. Half God and half me. Say, woo, that's a little too much. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot that are 99 and 1. And I'm going to tell you this, it's 100% God and zero us. Does that make sense? And when we add any works to it, what we're telling God is this, just in case you failed or you forgot one sin, or just in case you're not quite big enough, God, I'm going to help you out just a little bit, just in case. And sometimes we're told, and I've heard evangelical pastors say this. Well, if it is by faith alone, make sure you're believing, but just in case, make sure you're doing good works. Here's the thing, though. When you add good works, you've just diluted your faith from 100% in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that just in case is going to kill you. It's going to send you to hell. Does that make sense? It's like, woo, that sounds pretty strong. And folks, it is. And I hope nobody here misses that point, that it's Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Don't add anything. Don't subtract anything. Now, usually we're pretty good about not subtracting too much. Most Christians, or people who call themselves Christians here, believe in a death, burial, and resurrection. They don't subtract that, but they add to it. My church, my this, my doing this, that, or the other thing, just in case. Now listen, let's read on. For all have sinned, because there is no difference. And I might just say that difference right there, I never heard this term too much until I moved to Wilmer. And the first time, it actually kind of shocked me, or took me back, I'll put it that way. We need to reach the unchurched. Everybody's talking about reaching the unchurched. And in fact, I even got statistics that there is between 85 and 9,000 church seats in the city of Wilmer. Somebody's been doing their research, and there's close to 20,000 people. That means that we've got about 11,000 unchurched people that need to hear about Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you this. I think we have about close to 20,000 people that need to hear about Christ. That's what I think. And to hear about his finished work, not just hear the words. We've all heard that. Folks, there is no difference between the churched and the unchurched. The churched gets saved the same way the unchurched gets saved. And that is by simple trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I used to say this, I haven't said this too often. One of the reasons we have a church here is to let people know that they don't need church to get to heaven. Now, where else are you going to hear that except in church? So you're here. You don't need me. You don't need church. You don't need any organization. What you need is Jesus Christ and him alone. That's where your salvation lies. He is our Savior. Now, let's look at this. It says this in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word freely right there is kind of interesting because it's in reference to what God is free to do to us. He's free to redeem us. And the reason God the Father is free to give us salvation is because of the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything else. And then Paul goes on to explain this. He says, whom God hath sent forth. Well, that's Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24, to be a propitiation, and we've looked at that word before. That's that 50-cent word that means a satisfaction, a propitiation. Who satisfied God the Father? Jesus Christ and him alone. And what's interesting is everywhere this verse is used, or this word is used in the New Testament, it's never in conjunction with anything that we can do. It's always in conjunction with Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can satisfy the Father. And because the Father is satisfied, because he is the propitiation for our sins, God the Father is free to give us eternal life. He's free to forgive us our sins because our sin debt has been paid for. And if our sin has not been paid for, our sin needs to be paid for before God can forgive us. The book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Sin had to be dealt with, and that is the purpose of the cross. Verse 25 again, whom God hath sent forth, pointing to Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24, to be a propitiation, a satisfactory payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, that are passed through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now, I might just make a comment about the past, sins that are past right there. Question is this. Well, if Jesus Christ died on the cross, okay, I get that, and he died for my sin, what about the people who lived and died before Jesus Christ died? What about their sin? Good question, isn't it? And here is the answer to that question. Forbearance means God holding back. Does that make sense? The word forbearance, that's it's a legal term. And God held back his punishment on sin because God knew that his elect one, Jesus Christ, who was slain before the foundation of the world, was going to come and take care of the sin question once and for all. And it really didn't matter when in history Jesus Christ died. He could have died on a cross right after Adam and Eve sinned. He could have died with Noah or Abraham or some on Mount Sinai someplace. Any place in history. It didn't matter. Jesus Christ could be, maybe the crucifixion is going to happen 10 years from now. And guess what? God has it all pictured and planned out. And because that death is going to take care of sin, God's just going to say this. I'm going to forbear. I'm just going to wait. And for all those Old Testament saints who look forward to my coming, who trusted me and followed my instructions, and God gave instructions for the covering or the atonement of sin. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Scripture is very clear about that. So the word atonement is used. And atonement means a covering for sin. So when a person took God's remedy, God covered their sin and says, I'm going to not hold that against you, but I'm not going to, because I know that my son is going to come and take it away forever. And exactly when in history that happened doesn't really matter, because it is God who looks at this work, and it's the work of Jesus Christ that finishes. Does that make sense? So really interesting question that these Romans would have, and it's a good question. What about Abraham? And so he says, this sacrifice is so good that it took care of sins that were past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God knew this was happening. It had all part of his plan. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now, I don't know why at that particular time God sent his son and not 10 years earlier or 10 years later, but I don't know that. When we get to heaven, we're going to be awed at the wisdom of God and how all this fits together. But nevertheless, God revealed his righteousness at this time that he might be just, verse 26, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, if we stop and we think about that, the just and the justifier, Jesus Christ, God the Father actually here, is called the just one. And is it fair for God to give eternal life to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ? Is that fair? And I'll tell you, there is a lot, and this is one of the stumbling blocks that the nation of Israel had with Gentiles. Here's what they said. You mean we, God's chosen people, who can trace our lineage to Abraham? We are sons of Abraham, and we have to believe in Jesus Christ, and these Gentile dogs have an equal standing with us? And all they have to do is believe in Jesus Christ? No way, Jose. No way, Jose. They've got to be like us. This is why the whole circumcision argument came up. They're not. We are God's chosen people. And they were. I'll tell you what. Gentiles that look to their traditions. Our traditions, and I don't care, I don't know, you know, this is kind of interesting because you all have a lot of different backgrounds here, from Baptist all the way to the beginning, to Lutherans all the way to the beginning, maybe some saved Catholics here, some Reformers, right, Jan, all the way to the beginning, right? Okay, we've got it all. And you know what's interesting is that churches like this, Wilmer Bible Church, are looked at by the established denominations. And I'll name you three of them. The Reformers, the Lutherans, and the Catholics. And they say this: you little Johnny come lately, you know how many years we've been around? And the Catholics say that to everybody. They say the oldest Luther, he went back for what, 400 or 500 years? That's it? We've been around since Peter. We are the true church because we have the history. And when did your church start? 2010? What a joke. That's how they look at it. That's how the establishment looks at it. Now listen, if the Roman Catholics can look at that because they've been around for 2,000 years, so they say, okay, think of what the Jew could say. Wow. They can go back from today 4,000 years, can't they? To Abraham. And they can point to the Old Testament, and they can look in the Old Testament and say, you know what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's our God. And it says so right here. Pope, where's your Bible? Who's your Abraham? Peter? Peter didn't show up until the New Testament. We don't even buy that stuff. We're going back. And folks, think about that. This is why it's a miracle when a Jew today gets saved. And this is a major, major stumbling block to Jews. That these upshot Gentile dogs who pick up our Bible and start to tell us about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who do they think they are? If they don't come through and jump through the same hoops we do, they're out. That's the thought. And folks, we're all susceptible to that. We're all susceptible to make people jump through the same hoops we jump through because we know. Right? Come on, we know we're like that. And to turn around and to say, I get saved the same way you do, is a lot different than saying, you get saved the same way I do. You with me on that? And that's exactly, and you look it up in 1 Corinthians 15, the way Peter did it. Well, let's look at this. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, he is fair, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so as we stop and we think of justified, the idea of justified is this: it's to be pardoned, to be declared righteous. Does that make sense? And let me use this illustration that I was reminded of that I've seen before. I have to see, if I didn't have my wallet with me, I couldn't give the gospel according to these people. But I've got my wallet with me, so I'm going to give the gospel according to these people. It's not a bad illustration. Now think about this. Here I am, a sinner. This right here represents my sin. And Jesus Christ comes down to earth, and God takes my sin, and he lays it right on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes my sin. I got to take something else right here. And because of that, Jesus Christ, when I trust him, God is free to take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and lay it on me. And I'm covered with his righteousness. And when God the Father looks at me, even though I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness that was laid on me. And he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness. And he says, because you're in my Son, and in him I'm well pleased, not you, in him, you get in on his righteousness. Does that make sense? And there, I put my wallet away now. Okay. All right. And he says this. By the way, I was just going to say this. You know, it is very difficult, and I've heard arguments from Christians who say this. You know, that person is such a bad sinner, they could never get saved. I've heard people talk like that. Have you? We sometimes look at people and we say this. You know what? How could they ever get saved? Look at them. I mean, they're so low, they've got to look up to see the bottom of a tire. They could never get saved, those gutter dwellers. And then sometimes we come to our senses and say, ooh, Jesus Christ died for everyone. Everyone can get saved. But you know, there's a little reverse to that, and that's this. How many of you have ever said this? Boy, wouldn't it be nice if so-and-so got saved? Wouldn't they make wonderful Christians? Now, come on, I know you've said that. Now, what do you base that on? Well, look at the way they behave. They're half there. Really? Listen, if you're not totally saved, you're 100% lost. And all your righteousness are as filthy rags. Their righteousness are as filthy rags. So what we're looking and saying, oh, you're a nice person. You'd make a wonderful Christian. Why don't you believe Jesus Christ? Look at how nice you are. Jesus Christ is going, oh, that niceness just stinks. You need my niceness. That's heresy. Both are heresy. Jesus Christ can save everyone. He is just. It is fair for him, according to verse 26, to be the justifier of him that believeth on him. And God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we. Where is boasting then? Verse 27. It is excluded. By what law? And here the word law is not in reference to the Mosaic law. It's in reference to a principle. By what principle can boasting be eliminated? Of works? No. You see, if I had to do something, I could point to my works, couldn't I? I could say, well, Jesus Christ died for me, and I did this, and I can point to my works. According to this verse, all of that is excluded. And the idea of works does not exclude boasting. Nay, no, but the law of faith, the principle of faith. I trust the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And when I do that, there is nothing I can point to that I've done. Nothing. And I've said this before, but can you imagine a person when we get to heaven? And I think we're going to be totally surprised at who we see and who we don't see when we get to heaven. And we're going to get to heaven and we're going to say, you're in heaven? Wow, I can't believe it. I saw you in heaven. What'd you ever do to get here? And you know what you're going to say? Nothing. You're going to point to Jesus Christ and say, see those holes? That's why I'm here. Say, wow, that's right. That's right. Somebody's going to look at me and say the same thing. And then we're going to look around. And we're going to say, well, I don't want to pick on anyone. Where is Aunt Mabel? Aunt Mabel, most wonderful person. I mean, when somebody's house burned down, she was the first one to organize the food drive. When somebody's dog died, she was the first one to write him a sympathy note. I mean, Aunt Mabel was just a nice, nice person. And if you had gone to her funeral, I mean, you would have thought that this was a saint sent from heaven when everybody read her eulogy and made up stuff. Aunt Mabel. And we get to heaven and no Aunt Mabel. Where's Aunt Mabel? And we're going to say to her, where's Aunt Mabel? We're going to say, man, I thought for sure if anyone's going to be in heaven, it was going to be Aunt Mabel. She was so good. And you know what the problem is? Aunt Mabel thought the same way. She thought she would be in heaven because she was so good. Folks, I'm not saying you shouldn't bring your neighbor a spaghetti or something like that if their house burns down. Be kind when something happens like that, all right? But I want you to know this. Bringing spaghetti does not forgive your sins. It does not give you eternal life. Only the work of Jesus Christ will give you eternal life. And just keep that in mind. Yeah, even when you're helping people, and we should do that. If your neighbor's house burns down tonight, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, help them, for Pete's sakes. Don't sit there and watch the house burn and take pictures and stuff like that. Help them. All right. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds or the works of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, Paul says, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentile, through faith. We get saved the same way. Now, listen, folks. There's people that say, oh, the Bible's so hard to understand. What's so tough about what we just read? Read the words, folks. It tells you how we're saved, how we're justified. And it's by faith only and not of works. Let's get going here. Last week we looked at Hebrews 1 as an introduction, and we looked at several of the things that God has said about his son Jesus Christ. And when we saw the warning, the first warning is, don't neglect so great a salvation. And then we've taken some time to establish this. And I didn't want to beat this to death, but at the same time, I don't want to overlook this. The book of Hebrews is written to believers, not unbelievers. You got that? This is not warnings on how not to go to hell. Okay? All of these people that he's writing to are saved. They're on their way to heaven. So the question that comes and is very difficult for us is, well, where does works come into our life? We're told to be zealous of good works, aren't we? Absolutely we are. And what about sin? What effect does that have on you? And theologically, and we kind of looked at this from the Calvinist and the Arminian point of view, for the Calvinist, sin in your life proves you were never saved. Works proves there is salvation or not salvation. If there's no good works, they kind of go hand in hand. For the Arminian, sin results in losing salvation. And I kind of added there, well, which sin would that, if we're all sinners, okay? And then we kind of get into a big sin, little thing argument. And works then become a way of maintaining our salvation. And I might just say that there is nothing we can do to gain salvation. There is nothing we can do to maintain our salvation. It's all a work of God's grace. And just as he holds his creation in place, we are a creation in Christ, and he holds us in the palm of his hand. Does that make sense? And as we stop and we think about that, we looked at the free grace, which I'll put myself in this camp right here, that salvation is a gift of God, received by faith alone. It's faith plus nothing. We just looked at this. And because we retain a sin nature, even though you're saved and born again, you are going to fail. And you are going to sin. What does sin do? Well, it doesn't make you or kick you out of the family of God. That's not what happens. What happens is this, is that we lose that fellowship with God. And we need to get our feet washed. We looked at that before. And also, it results in discipline here on earth. Now, I'm going to not talk too much about the discipline side of it. because that's another warning that's coming up in the towards the end of the book of Hebrews. Divine discipline from God for his wayward children. In fact, Hebrews says this, if you've never been disciplined, you're not a son, because God only disciplines his sons. God does not discipline the neighbor's kids. And the neighbor's kids are Satan's kids. Does that make sense? He doesn't discipline them. He only disciplines his own. And if you've never been disciplined, you're not one of his. That's what it says. Now, be logical. Does God discipline you for doing good or doing bad? Well, come on, folks. It's for doing bad. Christians do sin. Works in our life is a byproduct of submitting, obeying the word of God, and it results in what? Rewards in heaven. That's the issue. Gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. Only a concept that applies to believers. And so we had this little picture right here. I kind of like the pictures. What effect does good works and sin have on the Christian's life? Okay, just to sum it up, the Calvinists, works prove salvation. Arminians, they're working to keep their salvation, but we never know for sure. And the scripture says we can know for sure. We can know that we have eternal life. We can sit here confident, knowing that absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's a hope that we have. And it's not, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. No. Our hope is a real hope that what we have. And if this was not true, or if what the Calvinists say are true and the Arminian says is true, then salvation is not the blessed hope. It's I hope I'm going to be blessed someday. And the scripture doesn't go there at all. So what we've got is, here is our Christian here. This is me. And we start out on a spiritual road, and if we were to allow the Spirit of God to use his word in our lives, there's going to be rewards there. But if you're anything like me, here's what happens. You waste time. You get sidetracked. You get distracted along the way. And by the way, this distraction does not always have to be in sin. Does that make sense? We can do things that are not categorized as sins. We're just out to lunch. In fact, I kind of think that a lot of Christians are out to lunch. They're not doing anything bad. They're keeping their nose clean. And that's what they say. I'm keeping my nose clean. So, you know, don't talk to me. But the fact of the matter is that they're wasting time. This is why Paul said, wake up. Wake up. Because now your salvation is near. Than when you first believed. And that is the point right here. So when we're on this road, God in his love takes his child and he disciplines us. And the reason, the purpose for discipline is to get us back on this road, to get us to pay attention. But if we ignore that, and sometimes we do, we're hard of hearing. We become hard-hearted. And we just shrug God off. And I might just say that God has a unique way of dealing with each of us as individuals. Now, I don't care if you're a young guy. Now, your mom's not as tough on you as she is on him, is she? Oh, you think she is. It's all relative, isn't it? She's not, believe me, okay? She's not. But as your kids grow, isn't that right? As they get older, and they rebel in the same way. When a 16-year-old rebels, I'll tell you what, you're going to have to deal with them a little stronger than when a 2-year-old rebels. Are you with me on that? I mean, it's common sense. And God, in fact, I believe this, folks, that train up a child in the way they should go. When we look at child training, parents need to study their children. You with me? And they need to pay attention. You don't treat your kids the same way all the time in every circumstance. You got girls, you got boys, you got different ages, you got different emotions to deal with. And parents, you got to Pay attention to all that. And the purpose for discipline is to change the mind. Does that make sense? To cause us to repent. And the word repent means to change our hearts. God wants our hearts. That's why he could say in the Corinthian passage that we read for the Lord's table, judge yourself so you won't be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined of the Lord. Ooh, I thought that if I sinned or did something bad, God was going to punish me. And just because I say I'm sorry, I'm still going to get my punishment. That isn't what the text says. It says, judge yourself so you won't be judged. What's the purpose of discipline? The purpose of discipline is right here, to get us back on this road. So listen, I'm going to tell you this right now with confidence based on the scripture. If you're here right now and you are out to lunch, you're keeping your nose clean or whatever you do, all right? You're not doing anything grossly bad, but you're just out to lunch. You're sleeping at the spiritual switch. God wants to wake you up, and he's going to tap you on the shoulder and try to get your attention. You with me? Now, we were all different, and he's going to tap us each differently. And don't start judging other people. That's between our father and the kid. Doesn't it really bug you, kids, when your siblings get involved, when you get disciplined with your parents? It did me. I was the oldest one. And then my little siblings would tattle on me, and if I'd get in trouble, well, they'd complain if I wasn't spanked. And then if they did something that I had gotten spanked for, and they didn't get spanked for it, it ticked me off. What's this affair? How come I got this, and they didn't have to get this right here? You know, and it kind of got... So we'd listen at the door to make sure they got as many whacks as we did. Christian, how many whacks your father, your heavenly father, gives you is none of my business. You got that? In fact, I'm telling you this. If you're out here just on the carnal road, whistling Dixie, walking by the cemetery, not doing anything grossly bad, just out to lunch, spiritually speaking, if you would just wake up and get right with the Lord, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, get right with the Lord, guess what? You won't have to get any whacks. How about that? That's good news, isn't it? You see, your sins have already been paid for. What God wants is your attention right here. And by the way, God's discipline starts off with a small, still voice. David said, vexation of spirit. You know where David's divine discipline started? He couldn't sleep at night. His spirit was vexed. He had a restless night. Usually we see, oh, you drove in the ditch? Oh, you must not be living right or something like that. That's what we see. But, you know, God is working with you at all alone in your bedroom. He's working up here. And it's between you and your heavenly Father. And that's the point right there. You with me? Any questions about that? Okay, I got 5 minutes. I got to keep going here. Isn't that what that guy said last night? How much time do I don't know when I started. Okay, she can do it, so can I. All right. Here is a very brief chart right here, just to kind of put this book in perspective right here. And this is pre-Abrahamic. We've got about 2,000 years for the nation of Israel. Most of the Old Testament, by the way, Genesis 12 through the end of the whole New Testament, that's most of it, all right, deals with the nation of Israel. In fact, the only time it deals with Gentiles is when they come in contact with the nation of Israel. Interesting point, isn't it? And so you wonder why there's not a lot written about the Roman Empire. They didn't have a lot to do with the nation of Israel until Jesus Christ came on the scene, then we hear about them. And other than that, it's just not there. So what we have is, here's the law, and we've got the festivals, the offerings, the diet that were under the laws, all Old Testament stuff. And then at the end of the church age, the people who have died during this time, and by the way, most of the church is dead. Theologians sometimes call that the church triumphant. The living church in the last 2,000 years, if you're saved, you're part of, and this is called the church militant. We're still milling around here in the battle, okay? We're the minority as far as just pure numbers go. Does that make sense? So in 2,000 years, most of the church is in the grave. Their bodies are in the grave. Their spirits are with God. And we who remain, you like that? Now look at this here now. We who remain are going to be caught up together, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, okay? And this is going to be followed by a seven-year tribulation time period. Won't start immediately with the rapture. The 7 year starts with a peace treaty that's signed with Israel, probably 6 months, some say even up to 2 years after the rapture. But in a short, relatively short period of time, this seven-year tribulation is going to begin. And it's going to come to an end. And at the end, the Old Testament and tribulation saints are going to be resurrected and go into the millennium that's going to last for 1,000 years. And by the way, we read passages of Scripture where it says that God's kingdom is going to last forever. Then we read where it's going to last 1,000 years. This kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is a subset of the eternal kingdom of God. And it's a time period where God is going to literally fulfill every promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel. You with me? They're literally going to be fulfilled during this this time period right here. Following that, all who reject Christ are going to be reined in at the white throne and going to be condemned forever to what the Scripture calls the second death, the lake of fire. Okay? Not a very pretty thing to look forward to. And folks, if the Bible's true, this is what it talks about at the end of the Bible. If creation's true, so is this true. And this is pretty serious. If you stop and think about the lake of fire for eternity, wow, wow. And here we as Christians sit drinking coffee and eating donuts, and that's that. We care more about that than sometimes we do about souls. And we need to kind of reorient here. Well, as we stop and we think, I want to draw your attention to this seven-year time period. And in heaven, something's going on. And there's two things for sure. Now, there's some other things that are going on that are talked about, and the seals being opened, and we'll be witnesses to that. But when it comes to the church, there's two events I want you to pay attention to. One is the judgment seat of Christ. The other is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we stop and we consider these two events, when it's done, we are going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, at this judgment seat of Christ, this here are the warnings that the author of Hebrews wants us to be concerned about. Folks, there's a future. And I shouldn't say a good dispensationalist, but as a dispensationalist, we'll just leave it at that. We should kind of have this timeline in our minds. This should be something that I like to make a picture up here so we can get this. But this is what's going to take place. Now, I have shown you this picture. If I've shown you once, I've shown you 100 times. Have I shown you once? Then I've shown you 100 times. That's the logic. Okay. Don't you say that to your grandkids, Vern? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Have I told you once? Yeah, then I've told you 1,000 times. Okay, I don't know. All right, be that as it may. The God's salvation package, we are saved from the penalty of sin, Someday we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, we are saved from the power of sin every day. And God wants us to tap into that power, that salvation. He doesn't want us to neglect that salvation. And here's the deal. As we stop and we think of this, and I kind of spread this out right here because this is where we're talking. And here's the dead in Christ. This is kind of cool here. We who remain, see the dead go first, then we join them. All right? And we meet the Lord in the air. But here's the thing. The faithfulness in this life, all right, is going to translate to the measure that we rule and reign with Christ. And what we've got here is our rewards. Rewards are what's at stake. And, you know, we can say, and I can remember one guy, you know, sometimes when people talk to you, it kind of sticks in your mind. And this was a number of years ago. And this guy was saved, and he sat in the back of the church. His wife came, and he'd come once in a while. And my dad had already died. And so I just asked him how things are going. I won't say his name. His name was Arnie. I said, "Arnie, how are things going? And how goes the battle, Arnie?" And he goes, "I don't care." He says, "I'm saved, and I know I'm going to go to heaven. That's good enough for me. And in the meantime, I'm watching Westerns on TV." And he bought all kinds of Western movies, and he had all the old, I don't know how far back they go, but I'll tell you what, he was an expert on, who's that big guy? John Wayne. Yeah, he's a John Wayne guy. There's an example. You know, watching a John Wayne movie, is that a sin? No, it's not a sin. But I'm going to tell you this. If your whole life is focusing on John Wayne and you forget Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to bring that up. Say, "How'd you spend the time? I gave you life. I gave you air to breathe. I gave you resources. And you spent it on John Wayne. And you say they're a good movie." And Jesus says, maybe. But what did he do? What about my son? What about all the people here? Did you care about them? No, I just cared about John Wayne. Good man. You follow what I'm saying? Don't waste time. And that's what the warnings are all about. As we think of all these warnings, and they get stronger as we go through the book of Hebrews, don't neglect this salvation, because this is real, folks. And if this is real, so is this, and so is ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. The measure we suffer with him will reign with him. Wow. But I don't want to suffer. Not me. Why should I? Right? And you see, that really is none of our business either. Our suffering. Did you know that? It's just none of our business. Why? How can I say that? Because I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Does that make sense? I have a new master in heaven, not the old master. And I'm going to tell you something. That is a hard concept. Well, let's put it this way. It's an easy concept to read in the scripture, to talk about, but it's a hard concept to actually put in practice in your life. And I'd be lying to you, folks, if I told you this. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I believe that and apply that every day. I am my own, and don't you dare tell me what to do. That's kind of more me than anything. I'm working on it. You pray for me. I'll pray for you too. Because we all need to grow in grace. And it's the grace of God that teaches us. That's a process to deny ungodliness. And he's talking to Christians. You mean Christians need to learn to deny ungodliness? We do, folks. We do. Well, our time is up, and I'm just getting started. But we'll come back here next week, and we'll pick up the second blessing. No, warning. The warning that leads to blessing. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. And as we stop and we think of who you are and what you've done for us on the cross, we pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that that is the foundation of who we are, of what we do, of what we're all about here on earth. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory, humbled himself, was humiliated on a cross, just so that we could have a future, we pray that that future in our minds would be valuable, and that we would just learn to appreciate and love what you've done for us more each day that we live. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that not only have you given us an eternity, but you've told us that you reward us, that we'll work with you closely in the future based on our faithfulness and motives for what we do here in this life. So we pray that we would think about that, that we would pray about that, that we would be willing to present ourselves as individuals to God directly. And so we thank you for this evening, the time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.